For those of you who may be visiting today or have been away for a few weeks, just to let you know, we're following on through the Paul's second letter to Corinthians, and today we're picking up from verse 16 of chapter 11, which is in the middle of Paul's defence of his apostleship. In fact, most of the letter, you could say, is largely devoted to that purpose of defending his apostleship. And you may ask the question, well, why does he bother? Why does he do that? When I was a kid studying at school, I got into lots of fights because I couldn't stand people making fun of me or insulting me. And I was one of those boys that got sent off to the headmaster a few times because I'd got into a fight and that needed to be sorted out. Fast forward a few decades, and last few years of my job's taken me into the, put me into the public eye, and you'd be glad to know that I've learnt to pick my fights. I've basically worked out that trying to protect my reputation is not a worthwhile endeavour. If I was to follow up every and counteract every criticism that I received, I'd be having little time to do anything else. And, you know, as a Christian, I know too that my reputation is in the Lord's hands, and he's the one who vindicates us. And so I can rest in that. So what's happening here with Paul, we might ask, why is he having to defend his apostleship? Well, he's in a very different situation in that tied to his apostleship is the validity of the message that he's brought. As an apostle, he has been raised up by the Lord to go to the Gentiles to bring the message of the risen Lord to those who are in darkness. And the challenging and dismantling of his apostleship authority would attack the very message that he has brought and that is so needed by the world. So he has to defend that apostleship, but it's not about him. It's about the ministry, the message, the gospel that has been given to him to bring to the nations. And we saw from the earlier part of chapter 11 that what's actually really motivating him in defending his apostleship is his great love for the Corinthian church. He has a divine jealousy for them, and he's deeply concerned that they'll be led astray by people who are putting themselves forward as apostles when in fact they're false apostles. Paul recalls in verse 6 of chapter 11 as verse 5 as the super apostles. So they're people that put themselves forward as being able to achieve great things and do wonderful things, and that people should listen to them because of who they are. And Paul's concerned that in listening to them, the Corinthian church will be taken away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. These super apostles appear to have impressed the Corinthians by the way that they commend themselves and boast about their ministry. They do it with eloquent speech. They have people eating out of their hands, so to speak. And they do it, interestingly, by placing demands on them. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 11, Paul says, "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." It's a curious thing that people would be attracted to those who assert themselves and place demands on them and take advantage of them. But it's really something perverse, really, about the human heart, that the message of the gospel, which is all about God's free gift of eternal life to those who trust in Christ, is taken for granted, and we'd much prefer to be told what we can do to make ourselves holy. And if you look around the world today and do a survey of church history, you'll notice that time and time again, people have been caught up and wrapped up in those who will proclaim another gospel, which is all about our works and how we can achieve God's favour. In our perversity, we much prefer to be able to boast in what we can do rather than rely upon what God has done for us. And so people can bring a very attractive word that looks godly, seems to have a godly purpose or objective in being close to God, but they can entrap us with the whole scheme of religious duty and works. And this seems to be something that's happening amongst the Corinthians at the time that Paul's writing to them. Paul calls them false apostles in verse 13 of chapter 11 because they are proclaiming another Jesus. And rather than serving the Corinthians, these apostles are taking advantage of them. A true apostle would never do that. A true apostle serves and not exploits. And in this section of chapter 11, Paul is attempting to just show how ridiculous the Corinthians are being by engaging in some boasting of his own. But he does it in a way that is a mockery, really, of the false apostles. He makes it clear that his boasting has no validity. He says in verse 17, that what he's saying here, it's not with the Lord's authority. It's not the way one who is in the faith would speak. It's only how a fool would speak. And in scriptures, the idea or the concept of a fool is one who says that there is no God. So a fool, in scriptural terms, is a person who's without faith and opposes God. And so for a little time here, Paul sort of says, well, if you're so impressed with the way these super apostles boast about themselves, well, let me just take up their way of speaking for a moment, but it's as a fool. Don't take it as being authentic, as being of the Lord, but let me just stand in their spot for a moment and boast, and you'll see that even if you're going to be impressed by boasting, you're really impressed by something that's ridiculous. And if anyone can boast, I can outdo them all. So if it's self-commendation that impresses you, then if I wanted to, I could do a better job of it than anyone. This is what he's saying. But I don't know whether you've picked it up, but as you read these chapters, there is an undercurrent of exasperation in it on Paul's part. In one sense, he'd be saying to himself, you know, I really shouldn't have to do this. Earlier on in the letter, he says to the Corinthians, you yourselves are a letter of recommendation. The very fact that you are a church worshipping God because of the word that you've heard through me should be sufficient. You shouldn't need to question my authority as an apostle. You shouldn't need to question the gospel that you received through me. But they have. And so he goes through this scenario with them where if it's boasting that matters to you, well, here it is. I can boast better than anyone else. And he begins by referring to his pedigree as a Hebrew and an Israelite in verse 22. It seems, and I assume from that Jewish lineage must have been one of the characteristics of the false apostles that the Corinthians were taken in by. Perhaps it was because they were Jews and could speak about their genealogy that was the entree for the Corinthians giving them a hearing in the first place. Well, of course, Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin, offspring of Abraham. So he's right up there if that is important to them. But then he turns to his record as a servant of Christ. And at this point, what he does is quite surprising, because rather than speaking about all his accomplishments, he relates to them all his hardships and his indignities, the indignities that he's had to endure. We see here quite a list of terrible things that he's gone through. And he says, I'm speaking like a madman, once again trying to emphasise that this is not really how a person of faith would need to speak, but I'm a better servant of Christ, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The myth was that 40 lashes would kill a person, so if you reduced it by one, you just bring them to the brink of death and they survive. So he went through that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, and so on. And so when you look at that, it's not a record of successes. It's not a list of achievements. Rather, it's indicating how he's really been totally spent and out of control. He's had no say in what's happening in lots of these situations. And this, no doubt, is in stark contrast to the list of successes and achievements the super apostles had been boasting about. So although Paul has taken on the demeanour of a foolish boaster, ironically he has boasted about things that make him look weak, not victorious and successful. Even the story of escaping from Damascus is highlighting his humiliation. You might recall that the story from Acts chapter 9, where he was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus and had a force of men with him, but he was blinded on the road, wasn't he, as the risen Lord met him and spoke to him. And he had to be led into Damascus, and there for 3 days wasn't able to eat or drink until Ananias was sent to him and he was baptized. And he was then a man of faith and proclaiming the gospel. But it wasn't long before the authorities had it in for him. And he eventually had to be whisked away at night and let down from the a window in the wall of the city in a basket. So this is a man who had come with force, in strength, and with intentions to do harm, and he's had to leave in this very ignoble, humiliating way. So, again, that story is about his weakness, not his successes. So he's showing in his boasting that as a true apostle, he lives by God's power and not his own. So his boasting is boasting of his weaknesses and pointing to God's preservation of him. He could have quite easily talked about all the churches he'd established. He could have talked about the many healings and signs that he had performed. He could have talked about the number of times of, you know, he had multitudes listening to his every word. But no, he's really put his finger on the things that show up his weakness, and in that, God's goodness to him in keeping him. So Paul, in this whole process, is emphasising what he said at the end of 2 Corinthians 10, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And true Christian leaders do not promote themselves. In all that they do, they will want the Lord to receive the glory, not themselves. And all of that follows on from what Paul said earlier in this letter from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for example. not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Then further on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Jesus died for everyone, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that is the principle of all Christian ministry, that we live not for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. And we preach Christ, not ourselves, we preach Christ and ourselves as servants for his sake. If you're wanting to measure or assess any Christian ministry or any Christian leadership, just see whether they're pointing you to Christ or whether they are trying to get in between you and Christ, whether the attention is brought to them rather than to what God has done. So, you know, where is the glory? Where is the glory being directed? And for the true apostle, for the true minister of God's word, the glory is always being pointed towards the Lord, not to the person. So in chapter 12, Paul continues with his so-called boasting, but this time it's about visions and revelations of the Lord. It's possible that the super apostles like to talk about their special revelations and secret knowledge. And it's very common in our own times for people to draw attention to themselves by the special knowledge that they have. Paul could have easily done that too. He had quite an amazing vision where he heard things that are not for men to utter. He doesn't go into the detail of that. He just mentions that he's had that experience. He says, I know a man, and perhaps he's using the third person as a way of keeping at arm's length the overwhelming nature of what he experienced. So he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. So, although he's talking in the third person, it seems pretty clear that this is about his own experience. And in this experience, whether it was a vision or actually being translated into this realm, he's been given an insight to the third heaven, which he equates in verse 3 to be paradise. A lot of discussion about, you know, what is this third heaven? And there's probably a couple of ways of thinking about it. One may be that you have the sky as the first heaven, and then the firmament above the sky, which we would call outer space, as the second heaven, and then the third heaven is the realm in which God dwells with his angels, and it can be seen there. Possibly you could also see it as the third heaven being, well, the original heaven as created in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second heavens may well be the heavens where, without the presence of Satan and his cohort, who had been cast out, as described in Revelation 12, the heavens as they are in these last days. And the third heaven may well be the new heaven, the new heavens and new earth that John has a vision of in Revelation 21. So there are different ways of looking at that, but it's not of any real importance. Paul doesn't go into much detail about it, or any detail about it, really. We don't need to get caught up in what it all means. Paul really mentions it only to demonstrate that he could outdo the false apostles in their boasting if he wanted to. But he doesn't, because he does want people to have an inflated view of him. But the interesting thing is that in speaking about these revelations and special visions that he's had, he can't do it without disclosing that he needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from conceit. The reality was that he was in danger of actually becoming proud by reason of the surpassing greatness of these revelations. And so he needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from that. In telling us this, he's confessing his weakness in being susceptible to pride. So again, he has something that, from a worldly point of view, might have something to boast about. But the truth is that that very experience has exposed a weakness in him, which is this tendency to pride, so much so that God had to actually intervene and give him what he calls a thorn in the flesh to keep him from conceit. He could not boast about the revelation of the Lord without also exposing his flawed character. Do notice, though, that this thorn in the flesh is a gift from God. Although it caused him distress, he recognises that it was better to have that than to become conceited. And one of the wonderful things we can take from that is that the Lord will lay us low at times to keep us from pride. And that is a good thing. That is a gift. Pride will put up a great barrier between us and God. And so it's a wonderful thing that God lays us low to keep us from that pride. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There's no reference to it in any of his other letters or in Acts. He does talk about suffering a bodily ailment in Galatians chapter 4, an ailment that he suffered at the time he was preaching the gospel to the Galatians, and they ended up having to nurse him. But he doesn't. Is that we don't know for sure whether that was the same thing as the thorn in the flesh that he's referring to here in 2 Corinthians 12. So it could have been a physical or mental ailment, and perhaps the instance in Galatians was an example of the thorn in the flesh laying him low. We can only speculate about that. Paul also calls it a messenger of Satan to harass me. That suggests that it may have been a spiritual attack. And again, we're only speculating, but perhaps he struggled with accusations directly from the devil about his past persecution of the church. It may even have been a moral weakness of some kind that he had to contend with, a temptation that kept on coming to mind and having to fend it off. Whatever it was, it caused him considerable distress, and three times he pleaded with the Lord for it to leave him. Now, just because weakness may serve a godly purpose, there is nothing wrong in asking the Lord to remove it. And in fact, one of the purposes of God laying us low in a weakness is for us to call out to him. And calling out to him and prayer is really a case of two loving wills grappling with each other. And it's a wonderful thing that in Christ we have this access to the Father to call out to him in our time of need, and knowing that he's there hearing our prayer. So just because we're experiencing weakness doesn't mean we are resigned to that. We can call out to the Lord. We must call out to the Lord. My experience, and I'm sure it's the experience of many of you here, is that time and time again, the Lord comes to us in our weakness and delivers us or gives us the strength we need to get through and removes the weakness. However, in Paul's case, this thorn in the flesh was one that was given to him, and the Lord had to come to him with a special word saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I would think that if the Lord hadn't come to him with that word, Paul would have continued to pray for the weakness to be removed from him. But that word changed everything for Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And his response to that is, well, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This idea of strength in weakness is not a new thought in Paul's letters. It's interwoven, in fact, through both his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in speaking about the cross, he said, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So Paul has explained that the message of Christ crucified is foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews, but it is the power of God. And it's through the weakness of the cross that Christ has prevailed over sin and death. It's a great paradox, isn't it? God hasn't blasted our sin away with brute force. He's come in the weakness and frailty of his Son and allowed him to be crucified at the hands of evil men. And it's in that weakness, the weakness of the cross, that salvation for the world has been accomplished. And Christ now reigns until all his enemies are placed under his feet. In 2 Corinthians 13, which will be covered next week, we hear that Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Now, Paul knows that a servant is not greater than the master. So if the weakness of the cross is the way that God demonstrates his power, then the way of the cross and the weakness of the cross is the principle of life for all Christ's people. And Paul interpreted his experiences of weakness in the light of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. From 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead." And then in 2 Corinthians 4, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." What this tells us is that we should neither be afraid of weakness nor afraid to admit that we are weak. It's in our weakness that the glory and power of Christ will become more evident. So when in our weakness God uses us in the lives of others, people will see that the power belongs to him, not to us. We need to be very clear that weakness is not being used by Paul. It's not being referred to by Paul as an excuse for not serving and not doing what we've been called to do. The issue is about who gets the glory. It's about where does our confidence lie. Is it in ourselves or is it in God? The false apostles exuded self-confidence and pride in themselves. But the true servant of God knows that they have no strength of their own and that all that they do for God, he has done through them. Paul was able to say at the end of 1 Corinthians that he worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he was able to say, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So admitting our weakness is not a reason for opting out of loving or serving or taking up God's call on our lives. Rather, it's a case of giving credit for what we do to the one to whom it rightfully belongs, the one who saved us, the one who has upheld us and equipped us to do his will. Paul was told that in his weakness, the Lord's grace is sufficient. And verse 9 is really the linchpin of the whole message here, and I've entitled it All Sufficient Grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what grace is this, and how is it sufficient? For grace to be sufficient in our weakness, it has to be more than sympathy, doesn't it? It has to be more than a kind attitude. It has to actually sustain us and keep us in our time of need. Only grace that helps us to actively do his will is sufficient. So what is this grace? Paul's mentioned grace a few times in this letter. One of the first times is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, where he's urging the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this after the great passage in 2 Corinthians 5, which is ended with, in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's often referred to as the Great Exchange, where Christ, who was blameless, without sin, became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's inexpressible, really, this wonderful thing that God has done for us in Christ, in reconciling us to him through Christ, by placing all our sin, all our guilt, all our evil and wickedness on Christ, the Son of God, who bore all our sins in his body on the tree, that we might know the blessing of the gift of righteousness that comes through faith in him. That is the grace of God. And further on in chapter 8, Paul speaks of the grace of God again. He wants the Corinthians to know about the grace that's been given to the churches in Macedonia, who have been able to give according to their means and beyond their means to the relief fund for the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. And in explaining what this grace is, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The grace that is sufficient for us is the grace of the cross, where Christ became spiritually and physically impoverished for our sakes. You recall that as on the cross he cried out, "I thirst." He was fully spent on that cross. He had nothing left of his own resources. And that great cry of "I thirst" spoke not only of his physical suffering, but of his spiritual deprivation. And he went there, he endured that for our sakes, so that we would have the richness of his grace, whereby we have full access to his Father. So whatever our weakness may be at any given time, there is grace flowing to us from the cross to sustain us and help us through it. This is the grace that sustains us. This is the all-sufficient grace that sustained Paul and also will sustain us. Now, the cross is an event fixed in history, isn't it? It happened 2,000 years ago. But its effect is ongoing. Don't just keep the cross to an historical event. The cross, by the work of the Spirit, is applying to our lives day by day, bringing forgiveness, bringing comfort and hope, and helping us to press ahead in our weakness so that we may serve the Lord. So are we laid low by an illness? Well, the grace of the cross assures us that we are not under judgment, but in God's care. The judgment that we deserved has fallen on Christ. We've passed through the judgment in him. So being laid low in illness and weakness is not a condemnation. Instead, God is with us in all that we suffer, and there is hope. There's the hope of eternal life. As Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Like me, most of you would have experienced being bedridden with one illness or another at some time in your life, or having to nurse a family member who's laid low, who just cannot get up and do anything for themselves. It's a terrible moment of weakness, and if you're like me, you hate being sick. But you know, if you are resting in the grace of God in those moments, you know that that illness, that sickness, is not His judgment on you. On the other hand, if you think that you're under judgment, you'll be in anguish of mind and spirit. But if you know that God cares for you, that this is not His judgment on you, then it takes the sting out of that illness, and you are free to relate to God in peace and in joy. And I know many people who have been bedridden and physically incapable, but they live in joy because they're in prayer and communion with their Father and praying for not only themselves but for all manner of things that come to their attention. And, you know, to be in prayer is to be at the very centre of God's will. So rather than being incapacitated, we're actually in the best place possible when we're caught up in prayer to God. That is the very purpose of Christ's coming, that we would be united to God through Him. And prayer is the expression of that. So never bemoan the times that you have on your back when you can be in prayer. For there you're actually in the very centre, at the very core of God's purpose for you. And His grace will sustain you in those difficult times. Maybe it's not an illness. Maybe you're facing really tough times, broken relationships, things going really hard at work, being called upon in all sorts of directions, not having the time to do the things you'd like to do. We need to know that by the cross we've been redeemed and adopted as God's children. He is our Father who has promised never to leave or forsake us. As His children, He will discipline us. Hardship and suffering is not His rejection of us, but His dealing with us as beloved sons. He disciplines the one He loves, we're told in Hebrews. And although that discipline may seem painful, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a great work going on when we're faced with adversity, when all our plans go awry, when there's great emotional pain in what we're having to face. All of that is for our good. It produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness as we rely on Him. Well, maybe it's not any of those things, illness or hardship or trials. Maybe it's just that we keep falling into sin and we're exasperated by it. I'm not sure whether Paul was referring to this when he spoke about His grace, God's grace being sufficient for him and His power being made perfect in weakness. He did say in Romans 5 that it was while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But whether he was speaking about the moral weakness that we all feel as being the weakness that God comes to us, it's not necessarily that clear. But I think we will agree that we feel our weakness most when faced with temptation and we know what's right, but we end up doing what's wrong. Paul certainly knew that himself, as he outlined in Romans 7. You know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And it's true that time and time again, we are faced with the reality that of ourselves we have no moral strength. And as you know, I've got four children. I think each one of them, during their teenage years, has come to me and said, why do I sin if I've become united to Christ through faith in him? I might not put it quite in those words, but that was the question. Why do I sin if I belong to God? Why do I sin if Christ has died for me and I've put my trust in him? Each one of them have presented that question to me at different times in their lives. It's a question that I ask myself from time to time. And there are different ways of answering that. But the answer that I come to time again and again is that it's because we need to live by faith every day of our lives in the Son of God who has loved us and given his life for us. There's never a day, there's never a moment of our lives when we can trust in ourselves for moral strength. There's never a day, never a moment in our lives when we can't look to Christ on that cross. We need all of the riches of the gospel that flows to us from that cross to live and to love. We can't love if we're wrapped up in our guilt. I don't know whether you've noticed that, but if someone is under condemnation and so aware of their own sin and guilt, it's so hard for them to reach out, so hard for them to think of someone else, so hard for them to put themselves in another person's position, that they're all self-absorbed. And we need the cross to break us up out of that self-absorbed way of life. It's only the one who's been cleansed from guilt that can truly love. And so every day is a day of our Lord's grace flowing to us from his cross, cleansing us, removing our guilt, and enabling us to stand again to live in love towards others. When we sin, we might well feel that we are under the sentence of death, but that is to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God our Father who raised Jesus from the dead. If there's anything else that you can take away from today, it's this, that you don't remain in your sin. Rather, flee to him where you will find that his grace is all sufficient. That grace will supply you with a purified conscience, peace with God, and a renewed love for him. Paul learned to be content in spite of the thorn in the flesh given to him, whatever it was. And he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, content with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If we deny our weaknesses, we will be boastful and self-reliant like the false apostles. And in the end, we won't be serving anyone but ourselves. However, when we accept that we are weak and we call out to God, he will strengthen us to do his will, and all the glory will go to him, as it should. And like Paul, we will be able to say, yes, I laboured hard, though it was not I, it was the grace of God that is with me. All glory to God.